Let's seek the face of God together in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do indeed praise you this night and sing our hallelujahs to the God who has so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We praise you and bless you for the Son of your love, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into the world to be the Savior of sinners. And we rejoice tonight to own him to be our only Savior and our Redeemer. We thank you that he shed his blood for our sins. And as we draw near to you this very evening, we pray, O Lord, receive us for Jesus' sake. Cleanse us from our sins for the sake of Jesus and his shed blood. Hear his plea for us, we pray tonight, and grant us to know your holy presence among us. May we be a group of your people gathered to hear your word and to remember your Son, our Savior, in the way of his appointment. Help us, O Lord, this evening to hear your word to our hearts, and help us as we gather around the table of the Lord to do so in remembrance of our glorious Savior and Redeemer. Please come by your Spirit, blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us this evening to hear your word. Help us to praise you as we ought to praise you, to remember you as we ought to remember you, and to know the blessedness of your presence. Have you not said, where two or three are gathered together in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, you will be present among us. Meet with us. Be present with us, Lord. Make this place hallowed ground tonight, we beseech you. And we ask it all in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. As we prepare our hearts this evening to remember the Lord Jesus in the communion service, I would like us to look at two verses in the New Testament and one in the Old. The first in the New Testament is Matthew chapter 26. And verse 38. Verse 38. Then Jesus said to them, that is to his disciples, as they were in the Garden of Gethsemane with him, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Notice especially the opening words of that verse. Jesus says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And then over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 27. Jesus, speaking of his death, which he is foretelling, says to his disciples, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour, for this purpose, I came to this hour." Notice the opening verse, words of the verse again. Now, Jesus says, "My soul has become troubled." The Lord Jesus with his disciples, with him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, says that his soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. As we consider such words of the Son of God himself, one could be excused for saying, how could this be? How could Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the one who is the Word of God himself with the Father from the beginning, how could he, the eternal God, ever have to say that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful? He who was in the beginning with the Father, he who is God himself, he who through whom all things were made, and without him nothing was made, it is he who is saying, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Yes, Jesus was sorrowful and heavy-hearted. He could say in verse 39 of Matthew 26, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And as he speaks to his disciples in the upper room, he could speak of himself as being troubled in his soul. And the question that I want to put to you this evening, dear brethren, as we come to the Lord's table, is this. Why? Why was the soul of Jesus troubled? Why was it possible for him to say, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful? Why was his holy soul exceedingly sorrowful, even to death? And why was his holy soul deeply grieved to the point of death? And the answer to that question I find in the third text that we shall look at, and the last one in the Old Testament this time, from Isaiah 53 and verse 10. If you would please turn there, if you have your Bibles with you, for the answer to the question, why was Jesus' soul troubled? If we look at verse 10 of Isaiah 53, we read these words, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. For if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This evening I want us to meditate upon this text, Isaiah 53:10, because it gives us the answers to the question, why? Why was the soul of Jesus sorrowful unto death? We shall look at the answer under three headings. The cause of his sorrow, the reason for his sorrow, and lastly, the result of Christ's sorrow. Notice the cause of his sorrow from verse 10. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. The Lord was pleased to crush him. The cause of his sorrow, do you see it there in the text? Jehovah. Jehovah God. God did it. It was God who put him to grief. It was his Father who put him to grief. The cause of his sorrow then, this evening, as we come to consider it, is that Jesus was bruised by his Father, crushed by his Father. It was his Father who permitted these wicked men to put him to the cross. It was his Father who bruised him. The death of Jesus was designed by God, and it was permitted by God. His Father turned away from him as he suffered upon the cross. Jehovah put him to grief. It was, if I may say it reverently, it was God's pleasure for Jesus to be bruised. Divine wrath pressed upon him as he died upon the cross for his people. God the Son was forsaken by God the Father. Here is the great mystery of the atonement that these elements behind me speak of. Come with me this evening and see how Christ loves sinners so much. That he is prepared to take the awesome bruising of his Father in order that our sins might be dealt with. He is prepared to go to the cross and to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was ready to submit himself to the wrath of his Father. How can we understand such a profound mystery? There on the cross, bearing the wrath of his Father and taking our sins upon himself, there is no comfort. There are no everlasting arms about him now. There is no comfort of being accepted as the Son of God. There is no voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There is just darkness and silence and wrath, and he bears it upon the cross. The cause of Christ's suffering is that he is being bruised by his Father. The scripture says that men esteemed him smitten by God. Let us never forget that. Jehovah laid upon him our sins. He was troubled and put to grief as Jehovah's pleasure is demonstrated in the sufferings of his beloved Son. It pleased Jehovah to do this. Now, my friends, my dear brethren here this evening, I want you to know that I don't understand that. But that's what the Bible tells us is true. It pleased the Lord to crush him. The Bible, God's holy word, tells us that. And so we must embrace it, though we cannot comprehend its infinite meaning. It's a mystery that God the Father would take pleasure in bruising his only beloved Son. And it was no accident caused by wicked men of the world when the Son of God promised his Father that he would come into the world to fulfill his covenant promise. It was no accident that he died. He gave his life for his people. He could say to his Father, lo, I come. to do thy will, O God. It was an action that was predetermined. It was because of the eternal counsels of the triune God. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It was a fulfillment of a promise by the Son, in which the Son delighted, because he knew that by it God would show himself to be just and merciful, just with regard to sin, and merciful in regard to being the justifier of all those who believe in Jesus. Consider how willingly Jesus went to the cross, and how lovingly God shows himself to be the one who loves sinners as well as his beloved Son. That God should be pleased to bruise his Son for wicked, rebellious sinners like us is a profound mystery, but it is true. It pleased God to do this. It was God's heart of love demonstrated on the cross. So we've looked at the cause of Jesus' sorrow. The cause of his sorrow unto death is this: it pleased the Father to bruise him. Jehovah did it. Look with me at the second part of the answer. We're asking ourselves the question, why was Jesus' soul troubled? And our text tells us the Lord did it. Secondly, notice the reason for his sorrow unto death. Do you see it in the text? The reason for his sorrow unto death. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Or as another translation has it, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The death of Christ was an offering for sin. That was the reason for his sorrowing unto death. Jesus was giving himself as an offering for sin, in order to display God's justice and mercy. That was the reason. This was the trouble he refers to in John 12:27. This is the doctrine of the atonement. Now is my soul exceedingly troubled, he said. Exceedingly troubled. Because he was making himself as an offering for sin, our sins. God in mercy desires to save sinners, but his justice requires their punishment. Think of that as you come to the table tonight. Your sins deserve to be punished. You and I deserve to die for our sins. But Jesus has died in our place, bearing our sins. He has taken our sins to the cross, and the reason for his suffering and sorrow was that he was himself was making himself to be an offering for sin. This offering for sin to which he's referring when he says his sin offering takes us back in the language of the Old Testament. A sin offering in which the children of Israel would bring a sacrificial lamb to be offered up as a sin offering for their sins. Everyone had to have a sin offering Every family brought a sacrificial lamb. As you come to the table tonight, put those words in your mouth. Lord Jesus, you are my sin offering. You are the Lamb of God who has borne my sins and died in my place. No longer do we have the blood of sacrificial animals shed, because Jesus has shed his blood once and for all for the sins of his people. And as we come to the table this evening and ask the question, why was the soul of my Savior so exceedingly sorrowful? The reason is that his death was an offering for sin. He was the Lamb of God whose blood was shed for our sins. He died for us, for all of his people, as a substitute for sinners. He actually died and suffered literally. And the punishment for our sins of all his elect people was taken by him. Whenever we think of the sufferings of Christ, we must see him as bearing our sins. His soul was made an offering for sin, verse 10 tells us. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Lastly tonight, notice we've considered the cause of his sorrow, the reason for his sorrow, and now let's look at the result of Christ's sorrow. Let's look at our text again in verse 10 in Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The result of Christ's great sorrow unto death is that he would secure for himself a people, a godly seed. He will see his offspring. He shall see his seed, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God's great purpose for bruising his son is that Christ should have a people for himself. The result of it all is that Jesus will have a people for himself. A people who will be a godly seed, who will serve him and bear his name. True believers are the seed of Christ. The Father gave them to him to be that. He died to purchase them and to purify them and to make them to be his seed. Now, it may be that there are some gardeners among us here this evening. And even if you're not a gardener, every child knows that when you take a carrot seed and put it in the ground in the spring, it will produce carrots. A carrot seed does not produce cabbages. A carrot seed will not produce anything other than a carrot. With that understanding, when you see this text, you should understand that Christ is, in dying for his people, he will secure for himself a godly seed, a people who serve him and love him and who will be like him. Our text tells us that he lives to see this seed. He will see his offspring or his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He delights in his seed. And the great purposes of redemption are that they shall prosper, his seed shall prosper in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And we are called this evening to be his seed, to be a people who grow up to be like him and to demonstrate Christ-likeness. Not one detail of Christ's death is ever lost. Not one of his people are ever lost. The work of redemption is in good hands. Our text tells us the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Bishop Ryle quaintly says that the captain of our salvation never loses any of his army on the field of battle. My dear brethren, whatever trials and difficulties you may be going through tonight, remember this. If Jesus Christ died for you, he has died to secure your salvation. And the result of his death upon the cross is that you will be saved. And you will be a people for himself. God's pleasure is fulfilled in the death of Christ. God's purpose is realized. God's kingdom is established. And God's people are saved to the uttermost. And God will be glorified in his people. He will never come short of securing the salvation of his people. You and I, for whom he died, may rest assured in that. So we've looked at this text, verse 10 of Isaiah 53. We've seen the cause of Christ's sorrow, the reason for his sorrow unto death, and the result of his sorrow unto death. He shall see his seed prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. My friends, you are the result of Christ's work upon the cross. You are his people. You are part of his glorious kingdom. And as I bring my meditation to a close this evening, by way of application, I want to remind you of this divine purpose. God sent his Son into the world and bruised him in order that he might have a people for himself, and you are that people. The great purpose of God is the redemption of his people. It is the reason for all that is. The church, you and I, are the most important institution on the face of this earth. All the purposes of God, from eternity past until the consummation of the age, all the purposes of God terminate upon his church. You, the people of God, whose sins are forgiven, and for whom Jesus' soul was troubled, that's all part of God's purpose, that he might have a people for himself. What does that teach us? Surely it teaches us that we must be as conscientiously committed to the kingdom of God as Jesus was. How committed was Jesus? He died for his people. He established his kingdom upon the cross of Calvary. So greatly was he committed to God's purposes, and we must be as committed. We too must seek the kingdom of God. We too must have a heavenly perspective and maintain the honor and the glory of God in the church. As you, my dear brethren, have come together, two congregations into one, as you have sought to know the mind of God in this whole matter of becoming one body, one church, remember this. God's purposes go far beyond this little congregation, but they certainly include this congregation. You're to be a pleasure to his eyes. You are to be the pleasure of the Lord. As Jesus was committed to pleasing his Father, you and I must be committed to pleasing the Father too. since God bruised his Son in the redemption of his people, we must see that all of the purposes of God come to focus upon this great kingdom called the Kingdom of God. In other words, your ambition in your work, in your job, as important as it is insignificant compared with the Kingdom of God. Your material possessions, as great as they may be, are worthless compared with the Kingdom of God. So far as we are concerned, let us have a divine perspective. Why did Jesus sorrow and suffer upon the cross? He did it to secure his kingdom, a people who would be God's people. And we must have the same perspective. We are to be a people. As we take the cup and eat the bread tonight, let us remind ourselves, my Jesus, my Savior, gave his life for me. I must give my life for him and for his kingdom. Nothing else really matters in the final analysis. Jesus put it this way: when you pray, say, "Thy kingdom come." Remember that as you take the bread and the cup tonight. Your redemption was accomplished by a suffering Savior who had one purpose in mind: the kingdom of God. That must be our purpose. And that prayer must be ours continually. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Secondly, by way of application, I want us to notice in the offering up of his Son, Jehovah, we have noticed, bruised him. What does this teach us? Surely, it shows us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. If the holy, perfect, spotless Son of God had to die for sins, had to take the bruising of his Father upon the cross, surely, surely we must see the hatefulness of sin in this and learn to turn from it and to hate it as God hates it. Your Savior died for your sins, brethren. How can you love your sins and say that you love your Savior? That, may I say, is an oxymoron. If you love Christ, you must love holy living and hate your sins. If you love your sins, you will prove that you do not love Jesus. If you live for your sins, you will die in your sins. This text tells me that when Jesus offered up his holy soul to be an offering for sin, and when God, his Father, bruised him, it tells me how wicked, how sinful, how exceedingly sinful sin is. And it teaches me to hate my sins. Sin is exceedingly sinful. because it necessitated the exceedingly great sorrow of heart that my Savior bore upon the cross. My sin was the problem that necessitated his awful death and his suffering upon the cross. Therefore, may God grant us grace to hate our sins. That may mean tonight fresh resolve from every one of us. Ask yourself, what sin are you compromising with? What sin of thought or of word or of deed are you engaging in, which is a contradiction as you look at the cross and see Jesus being bruised for your sins? How can you live comfortably with your sins and still say Jesus was bruised for you? Come to the table tonight and take this bread and take this cup. But oh, my brethren, turn from your sins and resolve by the grace of God, you will have no more dallying with your sins, no more flirting with your sins, because you are in love with Christ, and Christ alone must have your heart. As I conclude with my third and final application, this text would say to me another question. Not only why Jesus was troubled upon the cross, why he was exceedingly sorrowful, it asks of me this question: what am I living for? What am I living for? In the light of my suffering Savior, what am I living for, and what are you living for? Let me remind you of some well-known truths that we must never forget. The Christian lives no longer for himself. He lives for his Savior. As we take that bread this evening and drink that cup, remember that. I am saying, as I eat this bread and drink this cup, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I no longer live for myself or for my sins. You see, our life does not exist, does not consist in the abundance of things we possess. You know that it will profit you nothing if you gain the whole world and lose your soul. No, we must cease living for ourselves and live for Christ, because he died for us. We must live for him. What are you living for? If you live for Christ, it will mean a life of self-denial. Yes, self-denial. Saying no to self and yes to Jesus. In other words, if we would live, we must die, Jesus says. If we would please God, we must stop trying to please ourselves. If we would love our lives, Jesus says, we will lose our lives. If you try to save your life, you will lose it. If we lose our lives, Jesus said, we shall save it. Now, there's a mystery, isn't it? But it's true. As you take the bread and the cup tonight, remind yourself of that. The Christian loses his life in the cross of Christ. And he gains it. He gains it. And he's able to say with the apostle, The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. For me to live is Christ. If we live for God and His glory, we will find life, Jesus is saying. And so I ask you the question as I close this evening, what are you living for? What are you living for? My meat, Jesus said, is to do the will of Him who sent me. And you know what that meant? It meant suffering. It meant shame. It meant bruising. And the cause of His sorrow, the reason for His sorrow, and the result of His sorrow we've looked at. But the final analysis is this. What are you living for now? Now that Jesus has died for you, and now that He's made Himself an offering for sin, and now that you've been brought into His glorious kingdom and made part of God's great plan for all eternity to have a people for Himself, exactly right now, what are you living for? Brethren, if you love your sins, don't tell me that you love Jesus. If you love Christ, and if you're committed to walking as His child, as His disciple, you have a kingdom perspective. And the answer to your question is this: I'm living and I'm seeking for the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus died for. That's what I live for. Amen? Brethren, as we come to the table and as you take the bread and the cup, affirm afresh, my Jesus has died for me. I must now live for Him. My Jesus died to establish a kingdom. I will live for that kingdom. And I will pursue that kingdom. I will seek it. Above all else that I seek, in the midst of my ambitions, in the midst of my family responsibilities, in the midst of all the many things that consume my time, the kingdom of God must be first, because that was first with Jesus. It must be first with me. That will mean I must hate my sins and live for Him who died for my sins, and seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and that will result in a holy life, and that will be pleasing to the God who so loved us that He sent His Son, His only Son, into the world, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege that has been ours to look upon the words of Scripture this evening, to see there the reason for the sufferings of our Savior. And we pray that You would help us as we come to remember Him this evening at the table, and to participate in this service of the Lord's Supper. Please help us to see more clearly why Jesus' soul was troubled as He established His kingdom through the redemption of our sins. We pray that You would help us to enter in to His great work and affirm in faith that we are committed with Him to that kingdom which he established through the shedding of his blood. We pray your blessing upon us as an individual, as individuals here and as a church, that you would be pleased to so strengthen and bless us as a people seeking first your kingdom, that we may yet live to see in this part of the world a great ingathering of lost souls into your kingdom, that we may yet see your holy purposes fulfilled through the death of your Son, that the bruising that was inflicted upon him for our sins and for the sins of many might bear fruit in this place to the salvation of many precious souls. O Lord, give us kingdom perspectives. Open our eyes to the needs of lost men around us, and give us holy desires to walk before you, before men, as those whose sins have been forgiven and who hate their sins because they know that their sins took their Savior to the cross to suffer in their place. We bless and thank you for such a Savior. Draw near to us and make his precious dying very precious to each of our souls this night. We ask it in his holy name. Amen.